This morning we begin a new series of messages under the theme, Jesus, the Man Without Equal. CNN talk show host Larry King, who is noted for his ability to interview famous people, and who, by the way, is Jewish, said this, and I quote, Jesus Christ had a more profound effect on mankind than any individual ever born. If there is one person in history I would like to interview, it would be Jesus. Well, I'm with you, Larry. That's the one that I'd like to interview as well. Someone has written, more than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of his generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. What a sublime theme for us to spend the next 10 Sundays in our attention and in our focus and in our study. You will find in your worship bulletin today a list of these 10 messages and the biblical text from which these messages will be taken. Let me encourage you to clip those list of sermon titles and texts and place them in your Bible and spend time in meditation each Sunday on the text which will be coming up in the next Sunday, so that when we come together to open God's Word, we might be best prepared to receive what the Spirit of God has for us. You will notice that over these 10 Sundays, we will begin today with the birth of Christ. We'll speak of the life of Christ, His teaching, His miracles, His death, His resurrection, His ascension back to heaven, and finally, His return. Our scripture memory verse is 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And I encourage you to take seriously this verse and commit it to memory. Now, today, the very first message in this series of 10 messages, today's message, the Eternal Word became a man. The Eternal Word became a man, and our text is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, this is known as the prologue to the Gospel of John. And while all of Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are some portions of Scripture that stand above others. And this prologue, these first 18 verses in John chapter 1, are one of the mountain peaks, one of the summit peaks of Holy Scripture. So I invite your attention now as we read 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me. From the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." So today we set out on a journey. A journey focusing on Jesus, the man without equal. We must begin at the beginning. The beginning is found for us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, as we think together about the Eternal Word who became a man. Now, there are four precepts or truths that I want you to see with me this morning as we think about this theme of the Eternal Word who became a man. First of all, look with me in verses 1 through 5 as we seek to discover the identity of the Word. The identity of the Word. In these verses, we find several phrases which identify for us the Word. First of all, we see in verses 1 and 2 that the Word is eternal. Look again in verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And then verse 2, He was with God in the beginning. This Word of God was in the beginning. He didn't have a beginning point. He was there in the beginning. He has no beginning. The Word of God is eternal, without beginning, without ending. When other things began, He was. And as far back into eternity past as you can go, there you will find the Word of God. And so the first identifying characteristic we see here about the Word is that the Word is eternal. There's a second. Not only do we see that the Word is eternal, but here we see in verse 1 that the Word is personal. Look again in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and then this next phrase, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, in fellowship with God, in relationship with God. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, in relationship with God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so we see here the personal nature of the Word. there's a further truth, a third truth, as we seek to discover the identity of the Word, also in verse 1, and that is that the Word is divine. The first phrase says, in the beginning was the Word. The second phrase said, the Word was with God. Then this third phrase, and the Word was God. And so we see in verse 1 that the Word not only was eternal and personal, but we see here that the Word is divine. He is deity. He is personally distinct from God the Father. Yet He is not a creature. He is Lord. He is God. He is divine. The Word was God. But there's more. In verse 3, we see that the Word is Creator. Look in verse 3. Through Him, that is the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, was the agent of the Father in creation. And so we see He is Creator. There is a fifth identifying mark given for us in verse 4. Not only eternal and personal and divine and creator, but number 5, He is sustainer. Verse 4 says, in Him was life. In Him was life. Life is found in the Word of God. There is no physical life in the created order save that in and through Him. He sustains life. Created life is sustained by the Word of God. When Paul was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill, this is what he said to those philosophers who were gathered that day to dispute with him. He said of Jesus, in Him we live and move and have our being. When Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians, he said of Christ Jesus, in Him all things hold together. Now this vast universe in which you and I live, in this very complex world in which we find ourselves, is held together by the Word of God. He sustains it. Apart from the Word of God, it would all disintegrate. There would be chaos. And so He is the sustainer. In Him is life. And then number 6, He is the revealer. Look in verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word of God is light. Now what does light do? Light reveals. You go in a dark room, you can't see, turn on the light. When there's illumination in the room, when the light comes on, you can see what is in that particular room. The world was in darkness. The Son of God came as the light. The light reveals. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light on the path that shows us the way to the Father. Apart from the Word of God, there is no light. And so we see here that He is eternal. He is personal. He is divine. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is revealer. And so we learn something here of the identity of this being who is the Word of God. Now, having seen that, there's a second truth I want you to see with me as we focus on the Word who became man. In verses 6 through 9, in verse 15, there is the introduction of the Word. And the one who introduces the Word is none other than John the Baptist. Now, the Gospel of John, which is our text for this morning, was written by John the Apostle. But the John referred to here is not the John who is the author of our text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is John the Baptist. Look in verse 6. And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. The light made reference to back in verses 4 and 5. So that through him all men might believe. He himself, that is John, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light, that's Jesus, that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And down in verse 15, John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now that's certainly a pregnant phrase right there. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. You see, John the Baptist had a beginning point. There was a point in time and space when John the Baptist did not exist. And then there was a point in time and space when John the Baptist did exist. But there's never been a point in time and space when the Word of God did not exist. As we'll see, there came a point in time and space when the Word of God became a man. So when John said that the Word has surpassed me because He was before me, he is acknowledging that the Word of God is eternal. But John was set apart by the Holy Spirit to testify to the coming of the Messiah, so that when Jesus actually appeared in the days of His earthly ministry, there was John the Baptist there pointing the people to Jesus as the Messiah. Now we see this in chapter 1, verse 29. Look in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, he said to those who were gathered there with him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then just skip down a few verses to verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Verse 36. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The mission of John the Baptist was to point people to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Look in John chapter 3, verse 30. John chapter 3, verse 30. This is what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. "He, Jesus, must become greater. I, John, must become less." And so what we find here is John the Baptist is the one set apart by God to introduce Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Word of God who has come to live among us. And so we see the introduction of the Word by John. Now there's a third truth I want you to see with me, not just simply the identity of the Word and the introduction of the Word, but next I want you to see with me the incarnation of the Word. And this is the heart and soul of this prologue, these first 18 verses in John's Gospel. Now look with me in verses 14 and then in a bit in verses 16, 17, and 18. John 1:14, the Word. Now this is the Word that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now you talk about a mystery, but this is a mystery. The Word became flesh. When you think about it, this may be the most awesome miracle of all. When people sometimes stumble at Jesus, they say, "Well, I don't believe Jesus could walk on the water of the Lake of Galilee, or I don't believe that he could feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes." Or some would say the greatest stumbling block to belief in Jesus is to believe that a dead man would come alive again. But I agree with J.I. Packer, who said this is the most challenging one of all. That God, the eternal God, the Creator God, the one who is high and exalted and lifted up, the one who is without beginning and without ending, would become a man. But that's what the Scripture says. The Word that we identified a moment ago in the first few verses of this chapter, the Word became flesh. The second person of the Godhead took on human flesh. If you can get past that one, everything else is a piece of cake. You think about it. God the Son, the Eternal One, in human flesh. And so, when the theologians talk about the Word dwelling among us, the Word becoming flesh and living among us, they use the word incarnation. Now, I want you to know this word. It's not the first time you've heard me use this word. I use it all along. It's a word we ought to know. And I know There's some today who say, well, you know, people today don't like to think. We just want to dumb it down a little bit, but not at Lakeview. We don't dumb it down. We try to give meaning to these words. This is a good word. Incarnation means to be in the flesh. Now, if you're going to have chili con carne for supper, what does that mean? You have beans and chili powder and all that stuff, but you have some meat in there, right? If it's con carne, it's chili with flesh, chili with meat. It comes from a root word from which we get the word carnivorous. You know what a carnivorous animal is? It's an animal that eats flesh. Whenever we go to Kenya on mission, at least every time I've been, on the last night before we fly home early the next morning, as we come back into Nairobi, John West always takes us out to a restaurant called The Carnivore. It's a fascinating place. You can imagine what The Carnivore restaurant is like. It's a place where you eat meat. And not only do they have what kinds of meats we're familiar with, like pork and chicken and beef, but they have such things as crocodile, zebra, giraffe, wildebeest. So we've had some of it all. But they call it the carnivore. It's a meat restaurant. And you get a little else besides that, but not much. And so this word incarnation, it's in the same family of chili con carne and carnivore and carnivorous. It's to be in the flesh. The incarnation is that God, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He is incarnated. He has come, and as the Scripture says in verse 14, and lived for a while among us. One of the translations says He's tabernacled among us. What an incredible thought. God in the flesh. Amazing. How did it take place? Well, we won't take the time to look there, but it's a familiar story to us. The account is given in Matthew's gospel that an angel came to Mary and said, Mary, congratulations. You're going to be with child, and the child in your womb will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the first person to doubt the validity of the virgin birth was Mary herself. She said, how can this be? I've never known a man. Wasn't some liberal theologian somewhere it cast out. I was Mary. But the angel assured her that it would take place, and it did take place. And so we find in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of this teenage virgin girl named Mary, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle. There's no birth like it in all of history. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, said, and I quote, the God who came down to earth came not in a raging whirlwind or in a devouring fire. Unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. That's exactly what took place. The poet John Donne put it this way, immensity cloistered in thy dear womb. The Word became flesh. The Word incarnated Himself and lived for a while among us. And John said, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Amazing. When you've seen Jesus, you see grace and truth. Now you see, Jesus is not just truth, not just the law, not just righteousness and holiness. He is certainly that in absolute perfection. But in addition to being full of truth, He is also full of grace. He is the God who has condescended to come and be among us and to show us the Father. He is the God who loves us, who cares for us, who is patient with us, who is long-suffering with us, who desires that we might be reconciled to the Father through faith in Him. He is not exclusively grace without truth or truth without grace. He is both truth and grace held together in perfect balance. Now look down in verse 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. What's God like? Just like Jesus. You get that, boys and girls? What's God like? He is just like Jesus. Now hold your place in John 1 and quickly turn to John 14, because we're coming right back to John chapter 1. Verse 9, John 14, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, now this is the sentence I wanted you to see. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You know what God's like? Take a look at Jesus. Where do we find Jesus? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I commend for your consideration the Gospels, to read them again and again and again and again, that you might know the nature of God. You see, it's like this. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is as much man as if He were not God, as much God as if He were not man. Two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in one person. The Athanasian Creed put it this way, and I quote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who although He be God and man, yet He is not two, but one Christ." How true. Amazing. God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. It is an act of incredible humility. The second person of the Godhead in flesh. It's just hard for us to connect with that. This is what John Phillips said about the incarnation. He was in the world. He's quoting now the gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And this is what Phillips wrote. He walked a hedgerow, and He plucked a blade of grass. He had created it. He knew about its structure, about the mystery of a plant's pollination and germination and all of its complex chemistry. He walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He knew the topography of the lake, every deep and shallow place, every pebble on the bottom, each and every fish darting through the waters. The world was made by Him. He knew all about astronomy and chemistry, physics and biology, mathematics and medicine. He knew every law now known to science and every law not known to science, because not because He had studied them, but because He was the author of them all. He looked at the world through the eyes of a man, but somehow in the mystery of His being, He had infinite understanding of all things. And so He did. So He did. The testimony of Scripture is the Word. The Word became flesh, and He lived for a while among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. J.B. Phillips, a famous translator of the New Testament, in the middle part of our century, wrote a fantasy which he described as the visited planet. In this story, he tells of two angels, a senior angel is showing a very young angel around the splendors of the universe, and They go from place to place, viewing whirling galaxies and blazing suns, and they flit across the infinite distances of space until at last they enter this galaxy of 500 billion stars. Phillips penned the words this way: as the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had seen. I want you to watch that one particularly, said the senior angel, pointing his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's so special about that one? Now, for those of us who've seen the photograph made from Apollo 8 of planet Earth, it doesn't look very dirty and small to us. It looks beautiful. But in this fantasy written by J.B. Phillips to this young angel, after traveling through one galaxy after another, it looked small and dirty and not impressive. He was taken aback a bit when the senior angel told him that this was the visited planet. The little angel said, "Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that? Do you mean to tell me," he said, "that he stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball?" To which the senior angel responded, "I do. And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For as strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him." And so he did. Think about it. This is the visited planet. Visited by the Prince of Glory. Now there's a fourth truth I want you to see with me in John chapter 1, and then we're done. Not just the identity and the introduction and the incarnation, but finally I want you to see with me the invitation of the Word. For there's an invitation here to every one of us. An invitation extended by the Word of God to embrace Him as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord. Look with me in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That is, he came to the Jewish people. The Word of God was born a Jew. He came to his own, to the Jewish people, but they didn't receive him. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a father's will, but born of God. And this is one of the most awesome promises in all of the Scripture. Verse 12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, the right to become the children of God. You see, had this Word of God, this second person of the Trinity, not come and lived among us, we would all still be dead in trespasses and sin, without hope in this world, and without hope in the world to come. We are not all the sons and daughters of God. Just because you're born doesn't mean you're a child of God. The idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of mankind is an idea which is widespread today, but it is not found in the Word of God. The only people who are the sons and daughters of God are those who have been born of the Holy Spirit. You'll find an account in John chapter 3, we won't look there now, of a man who came to Jesus, a very religious man, a very good man, a very moral man by the name of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus one night, and Jesus said to this very honest, honorable, religious, moral man, "Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God." But the promise of John chapter 1, verse 12 is, "But as many as received him, to those who receive him, who become the sons and daughters of God." Now verse 13 tells us it's not of natural descent. That is, it doesn't mean, well, my father was a Christian, my mother was a Christian. For many generations back, well, they were all Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. It's not of natural descent. It's not of a human decision. It's not of a husband's will. Nobody can decide for you. It is an invitation extended by the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone to know Him, to receive Him, to trust Him, to follow Him. To receive Jesus into your life means you are relinquishing control of your life. And you are inviting the Lord Jesus Christ to assume ownership and lordship. It means that you're saying no to sin and self and Satan, and you're saying an eternal yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, whatever you have for me, that's what I choose to do. But what an incredible invitation it is. But as many as received it, the right to become the children of God. Now the question before us at this point is, am I a child of God? Are you a child of God? Do you know in your heart of hearts, in that innermost part of your being, that you've made peace with God because you trusted in the Son of God? Well, if you don't, you can do that today. You don't have to live here today in doubt with a question mark in your mind. You can leave this worship hour today with the assurance, the full assurance, that all of your sins have been forgiven. That you have a relationship with the eternal God of this universe because you've received Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, into your life, and He has made you His child. In a moment we're going to pray, and after we pray we're going to stand and sing our hymn of commitment and decision, an invitation. This is God's invitation to you to be born of the Spirit, to receive Christ. You know that you need Jesus in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, "I'm coming today to receive Christ." We'll show you how you can know Christ. Perhaps you've already done that. The next step is to declare publicly your love for and your allegiance to the Lord Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism. You can do that today. By your coming, say, "I'm coming today to make a public confession of my faith," and we'll schedule a time at a later date for you to be baptized. Maybe you just need to put your membership in this church because God has led you by His Spirit to do it. We welcome you in Jesus' name. We'll pray together and then we'll stand and sing. God in heaven, I pray that by your Spirit, for those who ought to respond,